Our brother in Christ, Brother John Baker, from the Hope, Indiana Ecclesia, will now serve us with a discourse entitled, The Focus of Time Prophecy. The Focus of Time Prophecy.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and thank you, Brother Dick, for your prayer. Friends, we're very happy to be with you in convention, and we bring you the love of the Hope Ecclesia, love from Sister Isabel, my mom, Sister Karen, my wife, and also Sister Sandy Chastain, one to remember to all the friends here. And the subject you see before you, the focus of time prophecy, there's a quote from the third volume we'd like to start with. We really appreciate this concept. It says, "The rays of prophetic testimony unitedly and harmoniously blend, clearly revealing the blessed fact, not that the Lord is coming, nor that he will soon come, but that he has come, that he is now present, a spiritual king, establishing a spiritual empire in the harvest or end of the gospel age, which laps upon the now dawning millennial age." And friends, the thought that we get from this, when you look at the chart, there is a focus of time prophecy, and those who were here yesterday will note from the handout that we had, there are long periods of time where there's not a lot that happens in the Lord's sequence of time. But when it comes time for a major change, many things begin to happen all at once. And this is what we wanted to look at, kind of how the prophecies all converge at this end of the age. So this is the concept that we're really talking about. What is the focus of time prophecy? Brethren, a concept that we appreciate from business is the concept of just-in-time training, for example, just-in-time inventory. We believe the harvest message was truth that arrived just in time. Yesterday, one of the speakers quoted from Psalm 46. We'd like to start there. You recall this is the psalm that has to do with how the church is preserved during the time when the mountains are going into the midst of the sea and so forth. Verse 4 reads, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns." From New Revised Standard. And friends, this river, it's kind of interesting the phraseology that's used here. The streams make glad the city of God or the church. And God is in the midst of her. We recognize that from the King James. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns or when her morning appears. Friends, what we believe these streams represent are the streams that begin up in the mountains. And if you take a look, we're going to add the Job 38:22 scripture here, where the Lord asked Job, "Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow?" Or the King James calls it the treasures of the snow. Or have you entered into the storehouses of hail? Well, friends, you know that water is a picture of truth. And snow then would represent truth that is stored up. We think that's why it's called the storehouses of the snow. And if you think about the picture of the mountains with the snow up on the mountaintops and the water that comes from the snow melt that forms the first waters that come down, those are very precious, crystal clear waters, very refreshing waters. And we believe that's what Psalm 46 is talking about. There is a river that the streams up in the mountains make glad the city of God. In other words, the first droppings of harvest truth, that snow melt, you might say, that truth that was stored up during the gospel age, was there for the people of God first. And we believe those streams then become the river of truth that we see in the end of Revelation, that is for the healing of the nations, and in Ezekiel 47. Well, we really appreciate this concept, brethren, because there's a contrast here in Job 38. The storehouses of the snow versus the storehouses of the hail. To the Lord's people, the truth comes as snow melt, a very gentle bringing of truth to them. Or as Moses says in Deuteronomy, it comes like the dew upon the grass. We have some pretty violent storms in the Midwest, friends, where our geography is. And storms have water. That is the way that the truth comes to the nominal church. Hail representing hard truths, truths that overthrow error. So there's a real distinction in the scripture between the storms that come to the old order of things, the hail that it brings and so forth, and quite a distinction between that and the way that the truth is ministered to the watchers, to those who are seeking the Lord's truth. And friends, this calls to mind also, if we add here Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3, very familiar scripture, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Do you ever think of all the people who've been studying the Bible in the past and wanted to understand it? And that we're privileged to live in the time when the understanding is opened up, that there would be a time when the truth would speak so plainly that we would be able to put it down on tables and really understand the various features of the Lord's plan, the timing and so forth. Brethren, it's marvelous that we're able to have this. The Lord didn't intend this book to be locked up forever, but there was a time when it would speak plainly, and we believe we've been living in that time since 1874. Friends, it impresses me, having come out of a nominal church, all the various truths that they do not teach, that they're not aware of. You know, the Christian church down during the age was plagued by many questions about God's plan, many basics that they just did not understand. And we're privileged to live in a time when those questions were answered, and really, friends, they were answered pretty early in the harvest. When you look at the volumes and how often they were written, basically, within the first 30 years, we have a very complete, comprehensive review of the various doctrines of Scriptures and the studies in the Scriptures. Ransom and restitution, the Lord's return, the new creation purpose of the church, the two salvations, the Lord's kingdom, why God permits evil, the purpose of the judgment day, all the times and seasons being laid out, Israel being restored, the harvest work, the fate of the nominal church and the other systems of man, the concepts of consecration and sacrifice, the sin offering, the difference between justification and sanctification. Friends, these are all things that puzzled the church down during the age, and again, they were answered in a very comprehensive way very early in that harvest period. So again, we believe those waters have come and have refreshed the church. You know, friends, we just mentioned here the chapter on nature's distinct in the first volume. The first time we studied that, that chapter just seemed like a bolt from heaven, I mean, an idea that we'd never considered, to really, you know, clear up the idea of the incarnation that the nominal church has. I mean, there are answers to things that some haven't even realized there were questions for, because it was so dark in those nominal systems. Brethren, in terms of watching, Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come and forth and serve them. You know, brethren, this was a really hard concept for me in the nominal church. What are we watching for? If everything is seen by every eye and he just comes flying through the air, what's the purpose of watching? But because the truth comes in a very gentle way, you know, the world doesn't recognize it. And I really appreciate the scripture about how the Lord's return is like the bright shining from the east to the west. It's as if, you know, the evidences, to the watchers at least, are as plain as the sun in the sky. But just as men go along with their work and don't look at the sun and don't think about what it does for them, so they miss those lessons. But the evidences are clearly and plainly there. Friends, we just wanted to go over, you know, sometimes there are challenges to our understanding, and it's good to refresh on some of the basics or some of the prophetic things we've come to understand. And it's very interesting, brethren, how Brother Russell brings to our understanding the time of Jesus' second presence. There are basically five witnesses for that. He begins with the chronology in Volume 2, the times of the Gentiles. It's through the Jubilees that he actually first discusses the date 1874. then the parallels, and not till volume 3 do we get the witness of the days of Daniel. And friends, we really appreciate Brother Russell's approach, because it's one that is, it's what you would expect from the Lord's truth. That every subject, every scripture is brought forward, even the objections to his understanding were brought forward and were answered. So we note this, brethren, because in terms of looking at other challenges to the harvest message, we can take a look at how these things develop. Are they each scriptural? Are they strong in and of themselves? And if something comes along purporting to be better, is it truly better? Is it more scriptural? Does it aid our understanding further? One of the key points in the chronology, friends, comes from page 39. Though the Bible contains no direct statement that the 7,000 will be epic of Christ's reign, the great Sabbath day of restitution to the world, yet the venerable tradition is not without a reasonable foundation. You can find in the writings of the early church that they were familiar with the idea that 6 days would pass, and on the seventh day Jesus would return. Now, this is called a tradition, and some emphasize that as a tradition. But you know, friends, the Lord is asking us to walk not by sight, but by faith. I mean, he speaks to us through his word, and there is evidence for our faith. And the point we'd make here is that this venerable tradition is not without a scriptural or reasonable foundation in the scriptures, is Brother Russell's point. And friends, if you take a look at the way numbers are used, 7 is very significant. It's almost like we're being predisposed or pre-programmed to look to the seventh day when we see 7 creative days, 7 years in the Jubilee cycle, 7 days in the week. The repeated use of 7 to point to the completion of God's purposes in these items. Luke 6, verse 5 says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He did his miracles upon that Sabbath day." He was really teaching there by example what would be the work of that Sabbath day. Resurrection and judgment belong to the last day. We have a few scriptures cited there. And as we mentioned, Jesus exemplified the work of the last millennium by what he did, the healing and miracles that he performed on the Sabbath. Now, friends, to my faith, that says there must be something important about the number 7. It doesn't plainly say the Lord returns on the seventh day, but again, we believe this is bringing to view, to look to the seventh day and pre-programming, so to speak. It's kind of like, friends, it's interesting, all the news that happens about Jerusalem today. You know, if you ever look on the current news, it's kind of amazing to me the disproportionate number of articles that come out of Israel. It's almost like they have to tell everything bad they can to find about the nation of Israel. It's as if the world is being pre-programmed to look at Jerusalem. They're going to have to look in the kingdom, because that's where the law will come forth. And it's almost as if now, even though the news is slanted against Israel, they're being trained ahead of time to look to that nation. Friends, one point here. While these scriptures emphasize, you know, completion in the picture, and while they tie directly to the Lord, one thing they do not tie to is the completion of the church. Okay, so there's no scripture that seems to indicate on the seventh day the church would be completed, or, you know, any other significant event with the church. It all ties to Jesus, or it is tied to an individual. And we'd like to make some comparisons, friends, between what we consider from our own studies the scriptural view of the chronology, and compare it with the new view that's been put forth recently. Friends, in the scriptural view, the basic differences come down to 3 points. That there's 450 years for the judges, 513 years for the king, 70 years for the period of desolation. The new view brings out that there's 349 years for the judges, 463 years for the kings, 49 years for the desolation. This is basically where the discrepancies are between the two views. Friends, to our mind, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:20 saying the period of the judges is 450 years is definitive. that we were given the words of the apostles to explain things that were difficult, not just the new truths, but also the things in the Old Testament. The period of the kings, it's quite interesting that both the chroniclers and the writers of the book of Kings give the exact same chronology for the kings of Judah. One of the points that is quite at issue here is it necessary to harmonize the chronology of the kings of Israel? You recall in the history, after King Solomon, the 10 tribes broke off and they had their own kings, so they have their own history. And there are discrepancies between that chronology and the chronology of the kings of Judah. And the reason for the difference between the 513 and 463 is that the 463 becomes a harmonization of the kings of Israel chronology with the kings of Judah. Friends, I should have mentioned also on the period of Judges, in the New View, 1 Kings 6:1 provides a period of 480 years, or mentions that in the King James Version. The 349 years comes from taking out the reigns of Saul and David, plus a part of the beginning of Solomon's reign. So there is a difference between the period of Judges of 101 years. There's a period of about 50 years difference in the period of the kings. Brother Russell's point on the 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1, he said that was a scribal error. It didn't harmonize with what Paul said in Acts 13:20. That it should have been 580 years. And that's, again, one of the points of discussion here. In the case of the years of desolation, Daniel 9, we'd like to turn there if we could, Daniel 9:2. And this is a very significant point also in the discussion, brethren, as to whether the 70 years are actually years of desolation or if they're years of something else, maybe captivity and desolation. Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Friends, to us, this is like the Apostle Paul. Here is the prophet, one of the holy men of old, saying this period is 70 years of desolation. You know, Brother Russell, in his time, there was a lot of discussion about the chronology, and this very point was one of them that came up. What do you do with the period of the 70 years when the archaeological record seems to say it wasn't 70 years? You know, friends, this Bible I have, this is Scofield Bible, they have a note that basically is kind of apologetic. Well, the archaeological record is, in this book, they say it's 51 years, and they can't harmonize it with the point that the Scripture plainly says it's 70. And that is one of the difficult points, friends, here. For us, brethren, we would take the word of the holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of old. And, brethren, if you look at the life of Daniel, you know, he was taken to Babylon before the desolation began, before the destruction of Jerusalem. He is an eyewitness observer of that whole period of 70 years. So he would know exactly what went on at that time. He would know exactly if it was years of captivity plus desolation or whether it's years of desolation only. And he's saying here in verse 2 that he understood that it was the time. He understood the number of years that it should be time for Israel to be able to go back. And so that's why he has this prayer, that he believes it's time. He's anxious to know whether this is actually so. He's concerned because in chapter 8, there's a prophecy of 2,300 days. Is that in addition to the 70 years? Is there more time that they have to wait? Or is the time exactly on target? Friends, in the New View, basically the period of desolation is shown to be 49 years. And that's based on the archaeological record. It doesn't come, friends, from a scriptural point, we would say that the 70 years does. And I know there's a lot of detail to go into this. Brethren, one of the things that we believe is a test in discussing this new view is the scriptures encourage us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. in 2 Peter 2, when we talk about eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. You know, I should just look that up and give you the specific reference. It's in that context that that is mentioned. Excuse me, that's 1 Corinthians. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 2. It's in that context that we're encouraged to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Pardon me, friend. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When you look at the records, friends, there are four texts that deal with the 70 years. And there seems to be some confusion because some of them mention captivity and some of them don't. For ourselves, friends, Daniel's words are the key because he is the eyewitness observer who saw that time period and gives the 70 years as the point. Brethren, on the issue of the Kings and Chronicles account, we'd like to quote from reprint 14:19, the question of whether it's necessary to harmonize the two chronologies. Because again, this question was one addressed in Brother Russell's day. He says, we answer that the Old Testament scriptures comprise three classes of writings, history, prophecy, and law. The history neither needed nor claimed any special inspiration, though we believe that God's supervision of the historical writings was exerted to the extent of seeing that such items were recorded as would be of special value in connection with the divine plan. And so also we believe that God's supervision has to some extent been over modern history. Then he goes into, holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The chroniclers and writers of the books of Kings were not prophets, but recorded events as they understood them. The Lord overruled their writings, ignoring the Israel king's reign as they conflict with the reigns of the kings of Judah and do not have a second witness. Friends, the point here is there is a hierarchy in what we accept and how we interpret the scriptures. The book of Chronicles should not take precedent over something that the Apostle Paul or that the prophet Daniel said, because they were moved and directed by that Holy Spirit. Friends, the point we'd like to make here on the chronology is, you know, the Bible alone has a connected chronology that brings us down to basically when human history can be understood. History, science, and archaeology don't provide that. You know, friends, if we're consistent in relying on archaeology for the proof of our dates, let's be consistent and take it all the way back. Does archaeology teach that man was created in a period that began 6,000 years ago, 6,000 years plus? The archaeologists don't have faith. There are some that, you know, want to harmonize with the scriptures, but basically the archaeologists do not have faith in the scriptures. And the history of the archaeologists is really one where they've tried to overthrow the influence of the Bible. In a sense, it's a history of the failed attempts because they keep digging up things that prove, yes, this individual actually lived. For some time, they were saying that King David didn't live until they found an inscription that referred to him. They're still saying today there's a question whether there actually was a literal Abraham. Well, probably before too long, they'll find a reference from his time period. Brethren, the chronology that's presented in the second volume, we think it's really interesting to follow the thread where it leads. And it leads down to and through the period of the desolation and brings you to Cyrus' proclamation that the Jew can return. And brethren, we believe this is really important because the Lord's word marks the important things with regard to his people. You know, God is less interested in the history of mankind, all the things that man thinks is important. The Lord only focuses in on what affects his people. He's looking at the true history of the conflict between his people and error and sin in this age. Brethren, that picture or that experience of Cyrus pictures the kingdom. He represents Messiah. If you follow the chronology of the kings of Israel, it leads to basically the destruction of the 10-tribe kingdom. That's a dry hole. It doesn't lead anywhere in God's plan. This leads to the picture that shows the restoration of mankind. And friends, another point here we'd like to make. We mentioned how at the beginning of the harvest, these truths were given so completely, all these other understandings. We believe there's a connection between the clearing up of these doctrinal issues and understanding the basics of the truth, that those understandings were also tied in with the giving of the prophetic understanding, that the Lord didn't just give one or the other, but he gave a complete package. And we mention this point, brethren, because the purpose, the last point here, the purpose and meaning of the millennium began to be understood right at the beginning of the seventh millennium. That at the time the understanding was given of restitution, which relates to the ransom, then the time also for restitution was shown. We really appreciate the way the Heavenly Father does this, and we'll get into some more detail about the purpose as we go. Another point at issue, friends, is the times of the Gentiles. You're familiar with Luke 21:24, that Jerusalem would be trodden down the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is related to the punishments that were promised in Leviticus 26, that if Israel didn't hearken to the Lord, he would punish them seven times further. And I think you probably all know the math, that one time represents a year of 360 days. One day is a prophetic year. Seven times then is seven years of 360 days, which gives you 2,520 prophetic years. We believe, brethren, it's a very firm point that those 2,520 years ended with the beginning of World War I. And, brethren, to our understanding, it happened at the exact time that, if you look at the history, this began on the 9th of Av, World War I. 9th of Av is the destruction of the temple. And if we understand the 70 years are 70 years of desolation, if our chronology is accurate, that 2,520 years takes us back to the very day that the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, brethren, we think there's a very exact point here of the 2,520 years from the time the temple was destroyed to the time when the Lord began the disruption of the Gentile powers that led to Israel's restoration. Go ahead, Brother Victor. Friends, you're familiar with Ezekiel 21. If you look at the context in Ezekiel 21, it speaks of the exact route that Nebuchadnezzar is to take on his way to destroy Jerusalem. And we're familiar from the second volume study that this is really a picture of dominion, that this time of Gentile rule is a time when they are given control, basically, of the affairs of mankind, over Israel in particular. And the point here, brethren, is that Daniel's prophecies about the four universal empires are pointing to the whole issue of dominion and who exercises dominion. And this period of Gentile times then is showing exactly who holds the dominion in between the time when Israel loses the ability to govern itself to the time when he comes whose right it is. And, brethren, we really emphasize this point because in the new chronology, there is no relationship between the beginning of the Gentile times and the overturning of rule from Zedekiah. Would you go ahead, Brother Victor? If we take a look at this specifically, we appreciate the way the Scripture lays it out. Remove the diadem, take off the crown. This says Israel's kingdom is destroyed. At this point, Babylon assumes the dominion. It's overturned first to Persia, overturned again to Rome, overturned then to Greece, Greece and then Rome, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. That at the time the Lord returns, the Gentile times would be finished. And of course, we have to add the scripture in here, Daniel 2:44, which was mentioned yesterday, that the Lord would set up his kingdom in the days of these kings before their final overthrow. So there's a difference between the time he first returns and the time that the Gentile dominion is actually completed. Could you go to the next slide, Brother Victor? So, brethren, just to sum up, we believe the scriptural view begins with the Gentile times, starting with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the prophecy to Zedekiah to remove the crown, and that they end with the beginning of World War I, and that is an exact period of 2,520 years to the day. In the new view, the Gentile times begin during a seven-year rise of Babylon between 610 and 603. The destruction of Jerusalem and Zedekiah's death don't occur until 587 B.C., several years later. And then that the Gentile times end during a period from 1911 to 1918. And brethren, we like to take the Lord's words that he said that the Gentile times were the time of the treading down of Jerusalem. And we see that represents the interests of the Jewish people. So we believe it really fits clearly with the overthrow of Jerusalem and not with the rise of Babylon. We think that there's a point here, brethren, I think that in the new chronology there's discussion about how more precise everything is and various parallels and so forth. But the point to us, friends, is what is the scriptural authorization for those teachings? What is the underpinning meaning behind the dates that we look at in the scriptures? That is part of what we really need to look at. We can look at a magnificent mathematical construct and see a lot of wonderful mathematical types of demonstrations. But the key really is, do the scriptures say that these are the dates, that these are the events that occur that make these time periods work out? To our view, brethren, that is... Not yet, Brother Victor. Brethren, to our view, this is one of the points that is very much unscriptural in the new view, because the focus is not on the Lord's people. And that's the second point here. History to God is as important as it affects his people. You look at Daniel 11, there's a pattern that's established. Some of it's really kind of trivial, but what the Lord is doing is establishing a pattern in describing the history in Daniel 11 that then shows when the time of the end would actually occur. And there are tremendous events in history that are completely passed over. You know, brethren often wonder, why isn't China mentioned in history? Well, it's not related to the Lord's people. So the Lord is very selective in the history that he's interested in. So, brethren, we should find in the prophecies where we deal with the Gentiles, it's really because of the effect that they have on the Lord's people that they're treated, not because they have a period of rising to power. So we just really want to make that point firmly. Go ahead now, Brother Victor. Friends, another point at issue is the Jubilees. Leviticus 25, 8 and 10. We see the pattern, thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. The space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty through all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee to you. Ye shall return every man to his possession and every man to his family. You know, friends, we really appreciate this point. You know, when we first studied the Jubilees, it was kind of like, I'd never heard of it before. How could it be that important? But this is one of the really important features in the Lord's plan. I mean, if you look, brethren, at the inequities in society and the justice that the kingdom will bring, here we have a picture of how people were basically given a square deal, a chance to start over again if their family got into debt, if they went into slavery. This is really the basis of our bankruptcy laws, this idea that comes from Leviticus 25. And, brethren, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches about the times of restitution, to the Jewish mind, what would the times of restitution refer to? What is shown in Scripture as restitution is the Jubilee cycle. To the Jewish mind, that would have been a clear, definite connection. So, friends, we mention this point because the Jubilee mentions in the 50th year, there are three things that happen. There's a proclamation. There's returning every man to his possession, what would belong to man, and returning every man to his family. That's a pretty complete picture, those last two parts of restitution, returning the possessions and returning the family. And friends, we note this as we look at the Jubilees. We're not going to go into the detail for time's sake, but The Jubilee cycles point to 1874 as the beginning of the times of restitution, and therefore we believe the beginning of Jesus' parousia. You know, brethren, unlike what we said earlier, where the seventh millennium, that is not directly taught in the Scripture, but there's a reasonable foundation for it. Acts 3:20 is a point we believe, you know, if we want to take the Lord at His word, there's a direct connection between the parousia and the times of restitution. But those are directly scripturally linked. And if we had an issue over the seventh millennium, we could be a little more, you know, flexible on that, because we believe that's taught by example in the Scripture. And we deduce that from those patterns. The Acts 3:20 Scripture is different. It's a direct, plain leakage that Peter makes. Well, those Jubilee cycles, friends, included both the restoration from slavery as well as the return of family land. As Peter puts it, it's the restitution of all things that begin. And friends, we harmonize it because we see the general lifting of mankind's condition. The good things that have come about in the last 100-plus years, we believe, are from this general lifting. It's really from that proclamation of liberty, the human rights and so forth that have gone forward. Friends, the New View has the Jubilees pointing to 1878, and the linkage there is made to the Jews being able to buy land, that it's seen as restitution with particular regard to Israel and purchase the land. Well, friends, we just point here that Peter's linkage was not between the times of restitution and the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel is certainly part of the times of restitution. Peter's linkage is between the return of the one who will restore all things, that complete picture of restitution, and the Jubilees. More we could say here, we'll pass on. But friends, here again we believe the scriptural point, when you look at the text, is to show the complete picture of restitution and not one narrow feature of it. That's not where the linkage is. Would you go ahead, Brother Victor? Brethren, the parallels we find very, very fascinating. This is another concept that was totally new to us in coming to the truth. But it's a wonderful point that the Lord drew pictures thousands and thousands of years ago. And again, the nation of Israel was involved in kind of pantomiming what was going to happen in that Jewish age. The parallels are kind of hard to understand because they're a specific type. They're a time type, so that events in the Jewish age are marked at the same point in the gospel age. Now, friends, we know that, you know, the various ceremonies make pictures of what would happen in the gospel age. The Mishnah, or Jewish double, we learn from the chronology, is a period of 1845 years, and the scriptures promise a period corresponding of disfavor. And friends, one thing that's interesting here in the parallels too is you have to ask the question, is there a linkage between Israel's experience and the gospel age experience? And there are scriptural linkages that make this point, that particularly the blindness of Israel to the gospel call and the opening of the gospel call to the church shows that swing of favor from Israel to the Gentiles. Would you go ahead? Friends, it's good to refresh on just how complete this is. You know, if you think of all the major features under the law, the Passover, the tabernacle, the Jubilees, baptism, the Sabbath, or even, you know, circumcision, all of those things teach lessons for the gospel age. And we love what one brother in our class would always say. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There is that kind of synchronization between the two ages. And, of course, the scriptures are the best proof. All these things happen to them for ensamples or types. In Hebrews 10:1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, could not make the comer thereunto perfect. They pointed to the better sacrifices. Now, friends, we make a point here that we think Brother Russell is very careful about, and that is we don't use types to prove doctrines. Types are a real temptation to the brethren. We like to look at those pictures and figure out just what they mean and how they relate. But friends, we need some restraint because types help us to put the other scriptural truths in order. And I really appreciate this point also that, you know, if you think about it, brethren, how would you prove the covenants and the relationship? How would you sort out all the statements about the church's covenant and the new covenant and the law covenant? How would you sort all those out? Well, if you know that Abraham's family represents those three covenants, that sure helps you sort them out, doesn't it? So the type helps in that way. But Abraham's family, that story, does not prove the covenants and who's under which one. It's supporting evidence. I guess I could say because the Apostle Paul uses it to teach, we can use it to teach. If the apostles used it and it's in the Scripture, we can use it. But that's the important thing, brethren, that Scriptures have to plainly teach the point themselves. We cannot teach it by type alone. So, if you go ahead, Brother Victor. We believe, friends, that we look at the pattern, the Jewish double. We'll get to the Scriptures here in a minute. They show a period of 1845 years of favor from the death of Jacob, which is the end of the patriarchal age, beginning of the Jewish age. It shows when God began to deal with the 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. If we look at number two on our chart, the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel, we have the death of Christ at the end of the national favor. And again, it's the point where God began to deal with the church through the 12 apostles. Again, the death of Jacob, the death of Christ, the 12 sons, the 12 apostles. And that's the turning point of the Mishnah or the double that belongs to Israel. The third point, we talked about this yesterday, the end of the Jewish double, beginning the time of national return to favor for Israel, is 1878. And we've seen, friends, so much evidence that that favor has returned. Anyway, two equal periods. Go ahead, Brother Victor. The three texts, Jeremiah 16, 18, Zechariah 9, 12, Isaiah 41 and 2, all mention Israel's double. Jeremiah mentions it, the turning point that the Lord would recompense their iniquity and their sin double. He'd give them a portion that matched the first portion of favor. Zechariah 9, 12, speak specifically as if you're standing by Jesus at the time he presents himself as king, that they should turn to him at that point because that was also the turning point when they would have double again rendered for their sins. Isaiah 40 verse 1 and 2 takes the standpoint at the end when the double of disfavor is completed. And we won't read that again, friends, for time. Would you go ahead, Brother Victor? So, friends, if we take a look at this and overlay the gospel age experience here, this parallelism idea is rooted in the point of favor and disfavor to Israel. But what's the connection? How do you draw a parallel between the Jewish experience and the Christian experience? Well, you add the scripture, Romans 11, 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That shows that during the period of Israel's disfavor, at least the longest early part of it, would be the period of the gospel call. It shows an inverse relationship that while Israel was under disfavor, the church would have favor. So that's a part of this, being able to connect what happens with Israel to the gospel church. Friends, we'd also like to mention Romans 11:15 here, because it's such a wonderful text. And Paul directly links these experiences, that while one thing was happening to Israel, the Gentiles would have the reverse experience. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that is the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That at the time when Israel is fully received, it will be time for the reawakening and those resurrection processes to begin. So again, there is a relationship between the two. And brother, I know about you, the way my mind works, why did he call it parallels? Couldn't he just call them time types? It seems like such an unusual phrase to call them parallels. If you go ahead, Brother Victor, you know, we get the point, friends, of parallel and experience. But we drew the chart to show, brethren, you know, the turning point is AD 33. But the events do parallel in time. You know, we already saw earlier, B.C. 1813, when Jacob died. That's clearly paralleled by Jesus' death and what followed after it. So we have a clear correspondence, and we believe, as was mentioned yesterday, the same thing between 33 and 78. Go ahead, Brother Victor. Well, to sum up, brethren, with all that, as Brother Ken would say, pre-ramble, Jacob's death, 1813, again parallels. We have Jacob's 12 sons showing the foundation for Israel, Jesus' 12 apostles, the foundation for the church. There is a death that marks the beginning of the Jewish age and a death that marks the beginning of the gospel age. Friends, the New View actually uses the 1845 years for the parallel, but there's a problem. The new chronology takes 170 years out of the Jewish age. And if you look at the new chronology, it doesn't discuss the Jewish double. It doesn't deal with it, brethren, because it doesn't fit. And again, we'd say here's an evidence that it's not scriptural. It is very interesting, brethren. There is a mention that the 1845 years in the new chronological view starts with Sarah's death, which you think is very interesting. You can look in the scriptures and you can prove there's 170 years from Jacob's death. If you go backwards, it does bring you to Sarah's death. It's kind of interesting that that is there. Again, we think it's a dry hole, brethren, because think about what correspondence exists between Sarah's death and Jesus' death. Sarah's death marks the end of the Christian covenant. Jesus' death marks the beginning of that gospel age. There is no correspondency, friends, that you can draw. Now, remember the point we made earlier about, you know, you can have neat mathematical constructs, but they have to have scriptural meaning really attached to them? Well, friends, this point about the Jewish double, again, is the foundation. The Jewish age pictures the gospel age. There's a tremendous amount of scriptures that make this point. And we can see, brethren, if you start looking at the history, you know, the period, the date when Israel split off the 10 tribes from Judah, you know, that parallels the time of the split between papacy and orthodoxy. I mean, you can get into some real fine details that really make this point of the correspondences. But we just really wanted to point out here, brethren, that, again, we don't think the new view is scriptural, because here is where we don't find it matching what the scriptures say we should expect in this point. Friends, we'd also just make the point that, you know, we think it would be fair in the New View for an explanation of why use the 1845 years. You'll find this a lot. There are many, many parallels drawn in the New View. There's parallels like between AD 26 and AD 1871, you know, when Pilate became the governor of Jerusalem, and in 1871 the French and German War, which, you know, lays the foundation partly for World War I. Brethren, those are interesting historical parallels. But, you know, one thing we've come to learn, and again we mentioned the point about comparing spiritual things with spiritual, there's nothing in Scripture that points to Pilate becoming governor. There's nothing in Scripture that points to the French and German War. The dates that are marked for us in Scripture, brethren, we believe there's a reason for it. You know, 1874 is marked, what event would happen there. 1878. We can argue over 1881, but there is a scriptural point as to when the church, you know, when the full number would come in the body, when the replacement process would begin. So every date that we have given in the harvest message, there is a scripture that relates to what would happen at that point. I think that's a very important point to mention here, because again, you can draw lots of interesting parallels, but do they have scriptural meaning? Would you go ahead, Brother Victor? Now, we started with, friends, that how did we learn the parousia originally, that there were five points that underpin the time of Jesus' second presence, the chronology which leads to 1872, and you know we talk about the 2 years in the garden. The times of the Gentiles come next to point out 1914, that sometime before that date, the Lord would return and set up his kingdom because of that Daniel 2:44 scripture. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. The jubilees point to the times of restitution, and that is, I find it interesting, brethren, that Brother Russell uses that point to point to the specific date. The parallels confirm the dates in Scripture. Again, they're not the proof, but they're the confirmation. And the days of Daniel we haven't talked about, but in Daniel 12:12, the 1335 days are mentioned, that blessed is he who cometh to the 1335 days, or oh, the blessedness of he who cometh to 1335 days. Brethren, that is the most obscure proof for the Lord's return. It doesn't mention Messiah. It says we're going to be greatly blessed, but it doesn't say by what. So, in the New View, brethren, 1874 has the one witness, the days of Daniel. You go ahead, Brother Victor. And we'll get to that in a moment. We wanted to make a point here, too. The Heavenly Father does not give us understanding without a purpose. And, brother, it's been a real puzzle in my mind. Why did the Lord give the truth so concentrated so early in the harvest? And we just want to go back to one of Brother Russell's observations as he learned about the presence. This is from reprint 3822. I paid Mr. Barber's expenses to come to show me fully and scripturally, if he could, that the prophecies indicated 1874 is the date at which the Lord's presence in the harvest began. He came and the evidence has satisfied me. Being a person of positive convictions and fully consecrated to the Lord, I at once saw that the special times in which we live have an important bearing upon our duty and work as Christ's disciples, that being in the time of harvest, the harvest work should be done. Now, friends, I don't know if it's that plain to you, but I was kind of amazed at this, that he understood enough of the Scriptures that he realized as soon as the Lord is present, it's time for the harvest work to be done. And, brethren, we believe that's the reason that the answers were given so fully at the beginning of the harvest. What was going to be the sign to come out of the systems? What was going to do the separating? It was the sickle of truth that would do that. And brethren, we believe that being given 1914, you know, that date was first preached by Brother Russell in 1876. It is pretty unusual, brethren, to be given a date 38 years ahead. I mean, it is really an exception for a date to be seen so far ahead. But brethren, that hope was the motivating force that really got the harvest work moving, that urgency of time. And we believe that's why the Lord overruled that would be given early. And brethren, we appreciate the point. You know, to some it's a difficult point that, you know, Brother Russell didn't originate all of these things. If he was that servant, why didn't he originate all these things? Well, the Scriptures, brethren, don't say that he had to originate all those things. We'll get to that point in just a second. That others brought to him points about chronology, points about prophetic truth. And you know, brethren, I really appreciate something else about Brother Russell. I mean, I appreciate the point here that, you know, he saw immediately activity. You know, it wasn't just appreciate, learn the truth, but he saw it had to be used in the harvest work. But the other part that we like about this is if you read some of these articles, he was pretty skeptical about prophetic things. I mean, he realized the Adventists had set a number of dates, that these dates had failed. He was not one that we would say was a prophet instead of a prophetic student. That's one of our challenges today, brethren, of, you know, we all want to know when the time is going to end up. We have to ask the question, why? What would be the purpose of giving that truth at this point? Would it encourage the church? Is there a work we're supposed to do now if we know the date's 2043 or whatever the future date would be? What would we do with that? God does not give us anything without a purpose. So we appreciate that he was a skeptic and had to have these things really clearly proven. The other thing, brethren, we appreciate is that what Brother Russell learned in the group he was with, we would call the heart of the message. What they saw and understood was ransom and restitution. That is what he brought to Barber's attention. And we think that, brethren, having the heart of that message, the real value and the importance there, puts the chronological things in the proper perspective. You know, we can be very curious about Revelation and everything that happens, but we never want to forget the reason why we're given that truth. It all goes back to the ransom and the role then that the church would play in following Christ. So we think that's part of what kept him as that servant. We're going to have to hustle now. Brother Victor, go ahead. Friends, Luke 12:37, we read earlier that at the time of the Lord's return, the watchers would be fed, those early, you know, droppings of water. Luke 12:41-44, brethren, we think makes very plain that that servant would be an individual. We don't believe it refers to a group, nor would it refer to an office. I understand that some have the view that, you know, it could be an office that one fills and somebody else follows and so forth. Would you go ahead, Brother Victor? When you look at Matthew 24:45-47, friends, what we appreciate here, and you look at this, why is it that one is made ruler over his household to give meat in due season? It says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Friends, the point here is, when the Lord returned, and that word cometh, friends, is not the word parousia. It's a Greek word that refers to the time of arrival. So it puts the picture of that servant, that one servant, in the time of Jesus' return. And what is it that the master finds? He finds him so doing. He finds him engaged in the work of feeding the brethren. It doesn't say that he had all the understanding of truth to give. It says that he had the spirit of wanting others to know. And, you know, we appreciate that because he asks Barber, well, what are you doing with this knowledge about 1874, the Lord has returned? And Barber kind of replies, well, there's a small, you know, list, and they're kind of sleepy. But Brother Russell had the zeal that we've got to get out and let everybody know. And we think that's what's pointed to here in this verse. Just go ahead, Brother Victor. Okay, just the last couple slides. Brethren, the point about the focus of prophecy we wanted to make is if you look in the scriptural view proofs, there are three lines of testimony that point to 1874. The chronology, the jubilees, the 1335s, all days, all directly point there. In the new view proofs, only the 1335 days, which again, brethren, is the most obscure. It just says there's going to be a blessing to those that come to the 1335 days. The Gentile times, 1914, again, to the day, as we mentioned. Gentile times, and then the new view to a period of, you know, the destruction. And if you look here, brethren, 2043 is when the chronology ends in the new view. Brethren, that's a real outlier. And when we talk about the focus of prophecy, the parallels confirm in the scriptural view all of the dates that we discuss. In the new view, the parallels don't confirm the chronology. In other words, in the new view, we have 6,000 years that comes out here to a date. There's no second witness for that date. It's out there hanging on its own. Okay? We don't believe the Lord, with a subject this important, gives it to us without the second witness, without enough information for our edification. Last slide. Just to cap, dear brethren, we believe that the chronology and time prophecy were given right at the time needed, that the Lord did provide the meat to the servants who were watching. The harvest work began and succeeded in that knowledge, and you, brethren, are all evidence that the harvest work has proceeded. I think it's important, brethren, the scriptural chronology can be proved directly from the scriptures by the Lord's people. We don't believe that of the new view, because you'd have to be an archaeological expert just about to get some of the conclusions that come. Brethren, we're amazed 1914 was indicated ahead of time and so far ahead of time. And brethren, this to me kind of puts the seal on Brother Russell's ministry that he was that servant and that he did have the understanding that was necessary. Because right on time, the Gentile times began. And brethren, we've seen the judgments go forth. We've seen whole systems of government that existed for millennia overturned. We've seen that really the turning upside down of much of human society, and it's not finished yet. So friends, in conclusion, we believe the rays of prophetic testimony do harmonize and blend. and that they do together reveal the fact of Jesus' presence and the work of establishing his kingdom. We'll just leave it there, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for your service and for sharing with us thoughts from your studies on the focus of time prophecy. We would like now to close this session with the singing of hymn number 156, verses 3 and 4, rising on the last verse if you are able. Hymn number 156, verses 3 and 4.